This evening, as we celebrate Reformation Sunday tonight, I want us to consider for a few moments the subject this evening. Is Calvinism the gospel? Is Calvinism the gospel? And if you want to turn with me to the book of Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, and we'll read from there in a few moments, verses 15 and 16. Is Calvinism the gospel? The title of the sermon this evening, in honor of Reformation Sunday, seeks to call people to consider what it means when we use the term Calvinism. I am fully aware that the term is loaded with much in the way of emotions. For some, when they hear the term Calvinist or Calvinism, there is a passionate abhorrence, a disdain. There is also confusion and so forth. In a day when many like to shy away from any type of label, Calvinist or Calvinism can seem to almost be the mark and the badge of leprosy for some. And while I get all that to a certain degree, and do understand that a label can easily confuse someone, and I will confess, along with many Baptists in years past, that if I call myself a Calvinist, or if I say that we believe Calvinism, that does not mean that I affirm or believe everything that John Calvin wrote. But labels do matter. And whether we like it or not at times, Calvinist or Calvinism is a historic label. It's been used for a long time. So part of the job we have is, if we would say that's what describes us, we have to tell people what that means. Because they've probably got a definition in their mind of what that means. And I would say 9 out of 10 times, and that might even be conservative number-wise, they've got the wrong definition. They have been told something about what it means to believe Calvinism or be a Calvinist that is not true. So how do we answer the charge when men and women will say that Calvinism is the opposite of the gospel? It's the antithesis of the gospel. How will we respond to that? Is it even important? 2 weeks ago, I read a quote from C.H. Spurgeon that he said, "I do not disavow the labels Baptist or Calvinist, but that his creed was Christ." And that's certainly a good statement, a true statement, a statement that we should seek to be our own, because ultimately we're not out to convert people to Calvinism. We want to see them converted to Jesus Christ. And we want them to understand exactly what Jesus Christ does when he saves sinners. But we have to be prepared to give an answer as to what we believe and why we believe what we believe. So I want to make something very clear. We never say that a person has to be a Calvinist in order to be converted. We don't say, if you're not a Calvinist, you're not saved. Because from what I understand, at least personally here, when I was converted, I didn't know anything about Calvinism. I didn't know that term existed. I certainly didn't know about Reformed theology and doctrines of grace. And I see heads in agreement nodding. That's where most of us were at. But I also want to be clear, though, that when we speak of Calvinism, we are not speaking about some abstract theology whereby that all we do is muse about it, talk about it, discuss it, but it does nothing for us experientially and practically. Because true Reformed theology and true Calvinism changes everything about us practically and in our experience and in our life. Evangelical Calvinism, as taught by John Calvin, Puritans like John Bunyan, Richard Sibbs, and Thomas Boston, evangelists like George Whitefield, missionaries like William Carey and Adoniram Judson, and preached by men like Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones and R.C. Sproul, equips us to enjoy the full joy of our Lord in a biblical sense. That is what Calvinism does. Calvinism must be defined. And I seek to do that for a few moments this evening using a statement made by C.H. Spurgeon. Calvinism is the gospel. When you understand what we believe is the core of the gospel, Calvinism, properly understood, is not a killjoy, but overwhelms the heart in doxology towards God, a true joy in the communion of the saints, and a steady guidance in a dark world. So let's think about this for a moment. Does it matter if we teach, preach, and study these truths? Are these truths restricted for an elite group in the church? C.H. Spurgeon wrote, "There has sprung up in the Church of Christ an idea that there are many things taught in the Bible which are not essential. That provided we are right in the fundamentals, the other things are of no concern. It becomes an awful thing for men to leave a single mandate unstudied, lest we shall lead others astray while we ourselves are acting in disobedience to God. It were better for me that I had never been born than that I preach to these people carelessly or keep back any part of my master's truth. Better to have been a devil than a preacher playing fast and loose with God's word and by such means working ruin of the souls of men. It will be the height of my ambition to be clear of the blood of all men." What's he saying? We're not out to try to water this down and find one or two things we say we all agree upon and nothing else matters. If it's in the revealed word of God, then it is our duty to study it, to learn it, to teach it, and to live it. Second, what do we even mean when we say the word Calvinism? What do we mean by that? And Spurgeon says, "I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God and His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called, and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having once believed in Jesus. Such a gospel I abhor." And that's what I want us to look at tonight. That when we say, yes, that Calvinism is the gospel, this is what we mean. And I want to show, as we break down each one of those parts that Spurgeon gave, that if we stop and think about, we can't preach the gospel fully and totally apart from those things. Another word too. When we say we believe in the doctrines of grace, that means we're to be gracious to people who don't understand and don't believe these things. We're not out to try to ram it down their throat. You're not going to debate and win the debate. I think everybody in here has known somebody that we presented the doctrines of grace to, and the first time we presented it to them, what was their reaction? "Get away from me." But we sow the seeds, and when the Spirit works, what happens? They then come back to us saying, "Let's talk about that sovereignty of God stuff again. What was..." And that's because we believe in His sovereignty. So tonight, I want us to consider that when we say Calvinism, we are understanding the biblical record of what is the gospel, and that there is gospel joy in these blessed doctrines. So the first doctrine that Spurgeon noted, that he said, "I don't believe that we can preach the gospel." Number one tonight, justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Look at Galatians chapter 2 here, verse 15 and verse 16. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. The great principle of the Reformation is that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, due to the grace of God alone. Whether it's Martin Luther, John Calvin, or the early Southern Baptist theologian James P. Boyce, many have said that Protestant theology is a theology of grace. Justification by faith alone continues to be under assault. Tonight, if anybody tries to redefine justification, I don't care who they are, I don't care what degree they have, I don't care who endorses their books. If they seek to redefine justification from what Scripture teaches, they are a false teacher. Period. This is, as many have said, the hinge of the gospel. And as Spurgeon rightly said, as he said, what is the gospel? He starts with justification by faith without works. It's always under assault. And look what Paul is dealing with. He is dealing with people who had come into the church saying, justification is faith, but it's also some other things. And Paul says in chapter 1, if anybody else preaches another gospel, I don't care if it's an angel or if it's me. He said, let him be accursed. There is no room here for debate. Paul is dealing with Galatians, some who are saying that you must add works in order to say that you are justified. The question, how can a man be right before God, is the pressing question of all time. The Scriptures declare that it is only through the righteousness of Christ that we are justified. The sinner must believe, trust, and rest in the righteousness of Christ. No works that I could ever perform will make me right in the sight of what Christ has done. It is rightly said that the core heresy of Rome is that Rome teaches that something must be added alongside the perfect work of Christ. Anything added to Christ is blasphemy. It is heresy, and it is another gospel. Any time that we would say that justification is in any way attributed to me or what I have done, I am not understanding a theology of grace. It is still a theology of self-righteous works. Paul says the works of the law in verse 16 never justified anybody. They can only condemn. And that is why in chapter 4, at the end, he speaks of the two mountains and the two women and the two seeds. And he says one represents the covenant of works, the other represents the covenant of grace. The covenant of works condemns, the covenant of grace justifies. So when we consider the term Calvinism, we are preaching and learning about what it means to be justified by grace alone and not due to any contribution of works. Let us never forget that if we have not declared justification by faith alone in Christ alone, we've not preached the gospel. And true Calvinism brings us to this glorious doctrine. Our faith alone by itself is not what justifies us. Faith is the instrument. We don't come here tonight at the Lord's table celebrating how strong our faith is. We come celebrating the righteousness of Christ, for that is the object of our faith. It is Christ who we honor. It is Christ who we celebrate. If it were our faith that justified us by itself, if it was just faith, justification would fluctuate, wouldn't it? Because some seasons our faith is more fervent, more vibrant, warmer than other times. And so if the foundation of justification were faith itself, we wouldn't have a lot of assurance. But no, we praise God that our justification is rooted in the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, it never fluctuates. And because I've been justified once and for all, it is sealed and done, and it cannot be overturned. It cannot be changed. We'll get to that at the end, but that's Calvinism. Calvinism says absolutely justification is for all time. There is nothing that can change that righteous verdict given by the Father when he sees the Son's righteousness. When we come to the table tonight, we come rejoicing, confessing our confidence in the active obedience of Christ in his life as he was obedient to the law of God, and his passive obedience to the cross, whereby he is the perfect sacrifice offered for us. This righteousness is imputed to us, put on our account, while our sin and wrath was put upon the Son. Calvinism is the gospel, because it declares that in my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling, justified by faith alone. That's the first component. Second, by the way, there are 5 points tonight, but it's not TULIP this evening. Second of all, the sovereignty of God. Spurgeon said, "I do not believe that we've preached the gospel unless we preach the sovereignty of God in his dispensation of grace." Look with me at the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. If we are to preach the gospel, we must preach the sovereignty of God's grace. Ephesians 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved." Unless a person believes in the sovereignty of God, they cannot believe the gospel. Now, someone might say that's a narrow-minded and over-the-top statement. Is it? I have never heard a person in my life, and I've been in church since I was born, and I've listened to a lot of prayers. I have yet to hear a person in church pray for the conversion of a sinner that did not make the sovereignty of God the foundation of that prayer. I have heard sermons decry, defame, and denigrate the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God and salvation, only to then have the preacher pray that God not allow one person to leave that auditorium lost and unconverted. What are they praying? They are praying, "God, you are sovereign. Don't let them leave here lost." That's a belief in the sovereignty of God. You have to believe in that to believe the gospel. And I will say, somebody might say, "Well, how do you reconcile those contradictions?" I'll say, one way is that while people are hating on a label, they are praying theologically sound for the conversion of sinners. Those who are truly saved know experientially that God must be sovereign if any of us are going to be converted. I have met people who I know despise the word Calvinism, yet I don't think they would audibly, I don't believe they would believe that they got saved ultimately because of them. They'll still say it was God. "Yes, I believe it was God." Then you believe what's called Calvinism, because that's all we're saying. That is the sovereignty of God and his grace that saves a people. The scriptures testify that this sovereignty is a grace, that he graciously ensures the salvation of a people for his glory. And notice these statements by Paul. "He has chose us before the foundation of the world. Before we're created, before we live, before we do anything, we have been chosen by God. In love, he predestined us for adoption." And all of this is what? "To the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." The most Arminian church that you can think of is still going to sing Amazing Grace, because that's what we all believe. Yeah, it was written by Calvinists, yes. But we're singing what? What the scriptures teach. That apart from grace, I would not be saved. The sovereignty of God exalts who he is, but then it also brings us down to the reality of who we are. And I want to give us a warning. As Calvinists, just because we believe in total depravity and the total inability of men and women does not mean that we diminish the worth of people. A belief in depravity and inability does not mean that we are seeing fellow image bearers as worthless and nothings. We are all created in the image of God. As at anybody, we're the ones who see with biblical clarity just what sin has done to us, how it has marred and robbed us. And we understand that there's nothing in humanity that earns or deserves God's grace. But this does not mean that we see others as nobodies. We see them as sinners condemned apart from grace. And that's where we used to be. Hence, we go to them. And we preach, yes, you are rotten to the core, and so was I, but grace, but God, rich in mercy, His grace is so powerful and so sovereign that it can take somebody who is going after and killing Christians and make him the premier theologian missionary of the church. That's what we mean when we preach the sovereignty of God's grace in the gospel. Spurgeon said, "Salvation is of the Lord." That is just an epitome of Calvinism. It is the sum and substance of it. If anyone should ask me what I mean by a Calvinist, I should reply, "He is one who says, 'Salvation is of the Lord.' I cannot find in Scripture any other doctrine than this. It is the essence of the Bible." So there's your answer if somebody asks you that question. And you've got a door right there. We believe it's of the Lord. We confess with Jonah, salvation is of the Lord. That's why we must preach the sovereignty of God's grace, isn't it? Because it is all of Him. So when we say that Calvinism is the gospel, we are saying that we believe salvation of the sinner is totally of the Lord and His sovereign grace. Third, the divine love of God. Spurgeon said, "We do not preach the gospel unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah." Look with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 39. The divine love of God. Love has lots of meanings to people. So we must explain to them what the love of God means. Verse 29 of Romans 8. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the divine love of God. And Spurgeon uses these terms to describe that love: electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering. This is not a theology that should cause us to frown and to be sour. This should cause us to be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The text in Romans lays before us how this love of God manifests itself in the salvation of sinners. First, this love is an electing love. Some see election as capricious and cold, arbitrary and artificial. Election is none of those things. It is a warm doctrine that should fill us with awe and gratitude. There is nothing lovable in us. And for God to set electing love upon us should cause us to drop on our knees and praise Him and thank Him all our days. God loves us covenantally, and that He comes and takes unto Himself a people that could not come to Him on their own. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, replied to somebody who asked him questions about the doctrines of election and perseverance. And Newton wrote this: "Admitting what I'm sure you will admit, the total depravity of human nature, how can we account for the conversion of a soul to God unless we likewise admit an election of grace? The work must begin somewhere. Either the sinner first seeks the Lord, or the Lord first seeks the sinner. The former is impossible. If by nature we are dead in trespasses and sins, if the God of this world has blinded our eyes and maintains the possession of our hearts, and if our carnal minds, so far from being disposed to seek God, are enmity against Him." So it means what? The Lord must come seeking us first. And that's what election's about. That He loved us. And that love is unchangeable, eternal, and immutable, meaning that it all arises out of God's purpose and that nothing can change His love for His people. His love is also a conquering love, and that His divine love poured out upon a stony heart changes and recreates a man spiritually and internally. When we preach Calvinism is the gospel, we are declaring that the love of God is not some generic love that is meant for nobody in particular and really is powerless to get somebody all the way there to salvation. We believe that it's a universal love for a particular people from everywhere on this planet. And they will come to Him because He has drawn them with cords of divine love. And He will save everyone that He has decreed to save. And if He had not decreed to save any, none of us would be saved. Fourth, Spurgeon said we cannot preach the gospel unless we preach the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Look with me at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. The atonement of Christ accomplished and applied is the fourth component when we say that Calvinism is the gospel. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And now notice verse 26. "But you do not believe, because you are not part of my flock." What did the cross of Christ accomplish? The cross of Christ demonstrates the love of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the grace of God. When we preach the cross, do we go forth preaching possibilities or an accomplishment? I have heard it said that if you believe in particular redemption, You cannot go up to a person and say Jesus died for you. Where do you read in Acts that that's what the apostles went to a person and said? Is that cliche even in the scriptures? I haven't found it yet, but I do read this. Paul said Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chiefest. And the person that you and I are witnessing to, they are what? A sinner. And Jesus Christ died for sinners. We preach that Jesus Christ died for a people. And the doctrine that we preach is penal substitutionary atonement, meaning Jesus died in the place of a people and paid their penalty in full, and He satisfies the Father's demands, and He atones and covers for their sin. That's not a hypothetical. That's a real atonement secured by the cross of Christ. Jesus did not die for a faceless, nameless group of people, but He died for His sheep. He endured the wrath His sheep deserved. He paid and satisfied the full penalty that they owed. Who are the sheep? Those who believe. That's the sheep. I don't know who they are. I don't have magic glasses that I put on and can see them. We preach to whosoever, to anybody and everybody, and know that those who do believe, they are the ones who have been chosen and called, regenerated, and atoned for by the triune God. J.I. Packer said, "It cannot be overemphasized that we have not seen the full meaning of the cross till we have seen it as the divines of Dort display it." That's the tulip. "As the center of the gospel," what's the middle known? The L. "Flanked on one hand by total inability and unconditional election, and on the other by irresistible grace and final preservation. Christ died to save a certain company of helpless sinners upon whom God had set His free, saving love. Christ's death ensured the calling and keeping, the present and final salvation of all whose sins He bore. That is what Calvary meant and means. The cross saved. The cross saves. This is the heart of true evangelical faith." As Cowper saying, "Dear dying Lamb, Thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." When we go forth and preach the cross, we're preaching with confidence and assurance because Jesus said, "It is finished." I don't have to manipulate somebody. I don't have to drag them down the aisle and make them stay there for 20 minutes and say, "We ain't going home till you do something." No, I believe that that cross of Jesus and that blood is powerful enough to save that hardened sinner that He atoned for. Calvinism is the gospel because we preach that Jesus Christ is victorious at Calvary, satisfying the demands of God. In summary, Calvinism is 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We must preach that if we are to preach the gospel. And fifth and finally, the preservation of God's elect. Look with me at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Spurgeon said, "I cannot comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called, regenerated, and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having once believed in Jesus." Paul, writing in Philippians 1:6, says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you," what was that? That's the election, the predestination. "Will what? Will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." The doctrine of predestination and preservation go hand in hand. I marvel at those who reject Calvinism, say they reject Calvinism, abhor Calvinism, and yet still believe parts of it and don't realize it because they believe in eternal security. They believe that once a person has been justified, he or she will always be justified. That was not found in the scheme of the Arminian party. They believed that you could lose your salvation. But if you believe in predestination, that God, as Paul said, started it, then you know He's going to finish it. And regardless of what they might say, it is a Calvinistic doctrine to believe in eternal security, to believe in the perseverance of the saints. The preaching of the gospel of sovereign grace declares that the work of God does not take us almost all the way, but He takes us the full way. As we preach the gospel and we come to the ordinary means of grace, such as celebrating communion, God provides us with so many ways in which we are assured of our faith and justification. Chiefly, when I consider it is all of Him and that He will hold me fast, I am given new strength to go forth and preach the gospel of Christ. Hence, Calvinism doesn't kill evangelism. It fuels evangelism. So, beloved, tonight, the answer to the question, in my humble opinion, is Calvinism the gospel? Yes, it is. We do not, though, want to be contentious nor divisive out of a selfish, prideful spirit. There are some who have caricatured all Calvinists as angry Calvinists. I would contend that such a statement is an oxymoron. Because if we really understand the doctrines of grace, we can't be angry about it. We should be worshipful about it. These doctrines are to produce a humility and godliness that can be found in those who have gone before us, believing and teaching these blessed truths. We are not out to seek to win people to John Calvin or John Bunyan or Jonathan Edwards or C.H. Spurgeon, but to Jesus Christ. But we will not shrink back from what we believe, nor act as if it's not important, because as we've seen, it is at the heart of our gospel. So we must be winsome, we must be gracious, we must be kind, and we must know how to answer. And if we haven't already, we're going to be faced with this, that people are going to say, you're a Calvinist, and they may say some really ugly things about it. And don't be like me, because sometimes that can press my button and make me angry. But instead, pray like Nehemiah did real quick before the king and say, no, that's wrong. Let me show you the scripture. This is what it means to be a Calvinist. Spurgeon said, this may seem to be of little consequence, but it is really a matter of life and death. I would plead with every Christian, think it over, my dear brother. When some of us preach Calvinism and some Arminianism, we cannot both be right. It is of no use trying to think we can be. Yes and no cannot both be true. Truth does not facilitate like the pendulum, which shakes backwards and forwards. One must be right, the other wrong. And so may God grant us wisdom and sensitivity to the man-centered theology that has dominated for a long time in churches. Let us gently expound the scriptures and live out our faith graciously before men and women to show them the joy of Calvinism, because it is the joy of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, tonight, we don't want to teach and believe these things for us to become haughty and feel superior, but that we would be in more awe of You, more concerned for those who know not Christ, and seeking in all of our life to bring You glory. Thank You for the joy that we find in the sweet doctrines of grace. May we be a joyful and gracious people. In Christ's name, amen.